This is the third Sunday now that we've looked at this particular passage of Scripture to see how the Christian is to live and to respond to the world as he suffers for righteousness' sake. We mustn't overrate the danger, we mustn't underrate the danger, but nevertheless it is a fact of life that those of us who seek to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We will be privileged to be able to join in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. This passage of Scripture tells us, gives us some directions now that we've been looking at on how we're to live as we are privileged to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ and for doing right in this world. And notice it says in verse 14, don't fear their intimidations, don't be troubled. Don't let them worry you. Don't let them intimidate you. Don't fear what they fear. Don't be intimidated by their threats. Don't let yourself get agitated or confused or distracted by what the world tries to do to you, because everything is under God's control. Secondly, we saw last week that we are in all of these troubles to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, to make Him the highest ultimate object of our allegiance and our devotion and our worship, so that He's number one in everything. And we saw that sanctifying Christ in our hearts meant, first of all, and most basically, receiving Christ as He offers Himself in the Bible, as our prophet, priest, and king, surrendering our lives to be ruled by His Word, depending upon His sacrifice in our place for the removal of our guilt and the removal of the punishment that our sins deserve, to submit to Him as our king, who by His Word and Spirit is able to govern and control and regulate the otherwise ungovernable passions and desires of our hearts. We saw that to sanctify Christ in our hearts means to want to please Him who is enthroned there. Therefore, we deal with our sins, those pet sins that we cherish, that we love and receive so much pleasure out of, those sins particularly, in the sanctity of our own hearts, we must repent of, confess, face, identify, so that there's nothing in there that would displease the one who has been enthroned. And also to sanctify Christ is not only to deal with the sins of your heart, but it is also to allow yourself to be regulated by His Word. He's our King. He has a law for us to live by. And so a Christian is someone who hungers and thirsts for that Word. He can't get enough of the Word of his King. He wants to bring every aspect of his life, opinion, behavior, into conformity to that Word. To sanctify Christ in your hearts, we saw last week, is to believe everything God has said about Himself to be true, and to believe that God will do everything that He's promised to do in our lives. And as we sanctify Christ in this world, in the sanctuary of our hearts, as He becomes first, then God becomes our sanctuary and our refuge in the midst of this hostile world. There's no other safe place. We saw that last week you can take every precaution you want. Buy all of the death insurance, buy all the health insurance, buy all of the property protection alarm systems you want. Get everything you can for self-protection in this world, and there is absolutely no guarantee of protection outside this one sanctuary. Satan, with all of his fiery missiles, all his temptations, all of his assaults, his accusations, his slander, his libel, his criticism of us, there's no place to protect you and your family from it, except in that sanctuary who is God Himself. And when God becomes your sanctuary, you can be safe and sound standing right out in the middle of a battlefield. And the way that God becomes your sanctuary is when you sanctify Him in your heart. Now this morning, I want us to look at that third directive, and that is in verse 15, that we are always to be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks us to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and having, that's a participial phrase in Greek, it's describing the way we're to give a defense, it's not a new command, and having a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Now notice, this command is not addressed to preachers. It's not addressed to scholars. It's not addressed to those who have an interest in apologetics and defending the faith. It's not to those who are looked upon as being effective in speaking. But this command to defend the faith is given to all the addressees of 1 Peter. Now, who is the you that is called upon here to give an offense to always be ready for defending the faith? Well, the you in a letter means it's the ones to whom the letter is addressed. So you look back at the beginning of the letter in the first verse. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. In other words, all Christians, everybody who's God's person, everybody who's been sanctified by the Spirit, washed in the blood of the Lamb, everybody that has his faith in Jesus, that is, those people are included in this word you. That means you. Not just the big famous defenders of the faith that you read about in books, but you, every one of us, as Christians, are called upon to always be ready. Never be unprepared, never be unwilling, never be timid, but always ready to defend the faith and to defend Christianity. Not just in any old way. Notice our passage goes out of the way to tell us how to do this. It says in the last part of verse 15, as you make your defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you, do it with gentleness and with reverence. That word gentleness means meekness, humility, courtesy, considerateness. It means that we're to avoid any attitude of arrogant belligerence, and we're to avoid trying to make any impression of haughty superiority to our ignorant opponents. In other words, when we bear witness to the faith and we seek to defend the faith, make sure that you don't leave the impression that these truths originated with you, that you're the only smart person in the whole wide world, and that you believe these great truths of the faith because you're intellectually superior, and the poor fool that you're witnessing to, oh, if he just had a higher IQ, then he could leave whatever church he was a member of and become a Presbyterian. Now, you may laugh at that, but that's the way people have viewed Presbyterians for 200 years. That the Presbyterian church is for people of high IQ. It's for people who have real white collars, who are real high white collar workers. And that the laborers, the rednecks, the blue collar people are for other denominations. Now, if you really have a high white collar, you'll join the Episcopal church. But right beneath the Episcopal church is the Presbyterian Church. And that's one of the failures that we've made throughout the years. We have not defended the faith without avoiding an arrogant belligerent that left the impression that you really got to be smart to believe this stuff. And that we believe it because we're intellectually superior. Well, you know why the Protestant Reformation, under Calvin's leadership, and those who believed in the same doctrine Calvin preached, spread so rapidly throughout Northern Europe and on into Great Britain and on into North America, while the Lutheran wing of the Reformation sort of stalled in Germany? Because the Lutheran wing of the Protestant Reformation sought top-down revival. They aimed at the princes. They aimed at the kings. If we can convert the electors and the princes and the kings and the university professors, then Christianity will spread. It didn't spread very far. But why did Calvinism spread? Because the aim of the great Calvinistic preachers of the Protestant Reformation aimed at the people and the peasants and the average John Doe's and Jane Doe's of that culture. And it spread because it captured the average man and continued to spread throughout the English-speaking world and then on throughout the four corners of this globe. So when you defend the faith, don't do it with some kind of cocky attitude, take it or leave it attitude. Here it is. If you don't take it, you're a fool. If you don't see it, it's because you're not using your brain correctly. Don't leave that kind of impression with people, that you believe this and that means you're superior. If you believe these great truths of the Bible, it's for one reason alone. And that is because a sovereign God saw fit to reveal these truths to a fool like you and me. If anybody thinks he's wise in the things of this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. If you believe anything right about God, if you believe anything right about predestination, about the atonement, about the church, about any of the teachings of Scripture, if you believe anything that's right, it is amazing that you do. It's amazing that I do. With all of our sin, our ignorance, our rebellion, our haughtiness, it's amazing we believe anything right. And we believe it only because of the revelation of a sovereign God and not because of any merit in us. Keep reminding yourself of that and you will be able to protect yourself from any haughtiness and arrogance and belligerency when you bear witness to the gospel and seek to defend it. It also says with gentleness and with reverence. That word reverence can apply to several things. When you go to witnessing the gospel and when you go to defending the faith, do it with reverence because of what it is you're handling. Reverence for the Word of God, not only confidence in it. Confident that its power is able to bring down any resistance that man puts up against it. That its truthfulness is able to overcome any criticism that man brings up against it. Have a fear for it, a reverence for it, a respect for it, a confidence in it. And also that word reverence can mean be cautious yourself lest in your earnestness and excitement of defending the faith you get carried away and say things you ought not to say and give the enemy ground to slander us. Sometimes because the gospel affects us physically, spiritually, emotionally in every way, we can, when we're defending the faith and bearing witness to Christ, get carried away emotionally. And when we do, we can make mistakes. We can say things unwisely. We can say things in an exaggerated way. One great preacher of the Protestant Reformation, who was always prone to exaggeration, but a great preacher nevertheless, and we'd never, probably in humanly speaking, there'd never be a Protestant Reformation without him. One time in trying to defend the faith of assurance of salvation, eternal security, that once you're saved and really saved, it's impossible ever to be lost. To make this point, this great preacher of the gospel said, even if you commit adultery 1,000 times a day, you cannot fall from God's grace once He's truly saved you. Well, that may be true, but you can see how exaggerated it can be and how it can open the door to a whole nest of sins. So be careful as you defend the faith that you not only do it with courtesy, you not only do it without any attitude of haughtiness and belligerence, but you also do it with reverence. You respect this word and you're cautious yourself lest you say something that might in some way or another open the door to slander for the Christian faith. And then notice in verse 16, you have another characteristic of our defense. And that is having a good conscience so that in the thing in which you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. What is a good conscience? Well, all of us have consciences. A conscience is that God-implanted ability to evaluate the moral quality of our actions and our choices. Our conscience is that about you which God put in you that makes you feel good when you do right and makes you feel guilty when you do wrong. What is a good conscience? A good conscience is one that's been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, because until a person has been forgiven of his sins through the death of Christ, his conscience is loaded down with guilt. And as long as that conscience is loaded down with guilt, it's extremely unreliable and it brings misery to the whole of his life. So a good conscience is a conscience that's been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a conscience that has been renewed by the Holy Spirit. That when a person's born from above, the Holy Spirit comes into his life and transforms his whole inner life, including his conscience. writing the law of God in a fresher, more vivid way upon his conscience and upon his mind and upon his heart. A good conscience is a conscience that's constantly reformed and informed by the Word of God. One that's constantly being educated. What does God require of me? What should I feel guilty about? What should I feel good about when I do those things? What should I avoid? What should I not avoid? The more we inform our minds and our consciences with the Word of God, the better our consciences become. So what is a good conscience? A good conscience is one that doesn't plague you with guilt. Why? Because you've learned how to manipulate it? No. Because you're being good. Because you're living like a Christian. The only way you can keep a good conscience, a conscience that doesn't plague you day and night with guilt, is by seeking forgiveness of sins in Jesus, depending upon the Holy Spirit to give you strength to live a faithful Christian life, and then living a faithful Christian life and confessing your sins before God when you do fail and repenting of them. So when it says that we're to give testimony to the faith in a good conscience, it means that a good life, a good conscience, and a good life is an amplifier to the defense of the faith. That if we defend the faith and stand up for Jesus against a life that's full of every kind of hypocrisy, every kind of insincerity, and all kinds of unchristian behavior, then that defense of the faith that we make is going to be a mockery of the faith and not a real defense of it. But if you want your defense of the faith and your words of evangelism to be effective, then they must be presented to people out of a backdrop, out of an amplifier of a holy life. A man with a good conscience is a man who cannot be manipulated, as we've seen before. A man with a good conscience is a man who cannot be intimidated. And a man with a good conscience is a man who has God's blessing on his life. And so when he speaks the truth and defends it, he has the power of God behind him. And that makes for an irresistibly powerful defense of the faith. And then notice what happens when we defend the faith with gentleness and with reverence and with a good conscience in verse 16. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior, not your hypocrisy, not your inconsistency, but those who revile, slander your good behavior in Christ may be duly put to shame and humiliated. You see, that's the third or fourth time in the past two chapters that we've seen the power of a holy life and a powerful defense of the gospel. Go back to chapter 2 where this whole section begins, where Peter says, live a certain kind of life. Verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, be morally superior, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of your salvation. So as you live a morally superior life and you make a sound defense of the gospel, you're going to see those who now are critics of Christianity glorify God with us and be converted. Notice in verse 15 of chapter 2, for such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And now in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, it's 16, keep a good conscience. So in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. They may be shut up, humiliated, and many of them converted. And I want to make this very important point here because of an article that was published by somebody who believes the way we believe with a very dangerous point in it. He made this point when he said that all Christians are called upon to defend the faith, but not all Christians are called upon to evangelize. That evangelism is not something all Christians should participate in. Only those who are good at it, only those who have gifts for it, only those who are in an office to do it. But all Christians are called upon to practice apologetics, to defend the faith. Well, that statement not only is a clear contradiction of many commands and teachings throughout the Scriptures, but more importantly, it's a failure to understand the goal of defending the faith. Defending the faith is not winning arguments. If your only goal out here is to win every argument that anybody throws up against you, then you're not biblically defending the faith. Defending the faith is not resting until you've used all of your powers of persuasion, depending upon the Holy Spirit of God to work through you. Your work isn't finished until they not only have been shamed and no longer believe what they believe, but they're led to glorify God with us, so that defending the faith includes evangelism. And that if we're not seeking to convert the critics of Christianity, but only to out-argue them, we're not doing at all what Peter commands us to do. Because a real defense of the faith is being able, to some degree, to persuade people to believe the truth. It's not just winning arguments. It's not just showing them that you have more intellectual ammunition and philosophical and theological ammunition than they do. It's trying to bring them to the point where they're silenced concerning their slander, where they're duly humiliated and shamed because they ever slandered Christianity, and where they're brought to glorify God with us. And so you don't stop when you're witnessing to somebody or defending the faith until you've made some effort to lead them to faith in Jesus Christ. So of all the things the Church of Jesus Christ does not need to hear today, it is that evangelism isn't for everybody. That is a kiss of death if you believe it. And I guarantee you that churches that practice that will never grow more than just a little handful of people and never have any real significant impact upon the world in which they live. So understand that when the Bible talks about defending the faith, it's not beating people over the head with the Bible until they can't talk anymore because they're not as smart as you. It's trying to persuade them that it's a shameful thing to believe what they believe. And to humiliate them for ever slandering Christianity. And then to go on with the presentation of the gospel and the truth to lead them in the power of the Holy Spirit to receive Jesus Christ, to surrender to His Word, and to glorify God with you in worship and in service. So it makes all the difference in the world on how you defend the faith. Now let's look at this responsibility. We've seen the characteristics of it. Now let's talk for the rest of the morning as to what it means. Look at verse 15. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Never timid, never unprepared, never caught off guard, never unwilling. Never living in such a way that it's embarrassing to say the name Jesus, but always being in an attitude and always being in a lifestyle when no matter what the situation, on the spur of the moment, you're in a position where you can defend Christianity. Now, what do you do? What are some of the things that God calls upon you to do in this command? Number one, be able to answer particular objections. People have particular objections that they sincerely sometimes insincerely, bring against Christianity, and in some measure, you have the answers. Be able to answer their objections, particularly if they're sincerely offered. Don't be like most professed Christians, most members of Bible-believing evangelical fundamental churches in the West. They can't defend the faith. The slightest objection and their faith begins to waver. They tuck their tails and they cower because they don't have any solid grasp of the Word of God. They're not taught it from their pulpits. They don't study it on their own. And the one thing that we're all clearly commanded to do, most Christians in America cannot do. So when somebody brings some objection against Christianity or one of our doctrines or ethics or whatever, be able to answer the basic ones. Now, if somebody brings up one that's sort of slips into on you, that's a new one you haven't thought of before, well, that's what preachers are for. I mean, preachers are supposed to study all this stuff all the time. So call me. If somebody has one you never thought of before, call me and I'll find a concordance or something and find an answer. I mean, those books down in my office aren't there just for looks. Most of them are. But the basic objections that people give, be able to have an answer. For instance, somebody comes up to you and says, you believe in election predestination, right? Right. You believe that God has chosen His people to be saved and bypass the rest, right? Right. Are you telling me that there are some whom God has not chosen who may want to be Christians and want to believe in Jesus, but they're hopelessly lost and there's no hope for them at all? Now, a lot of people say that all the time. Are you ready to handle that objection? You say you believe in election. You say that only those whom God chose are going to be saved. Do you mean that there's some poor, non-chosen person out there who wants to become a Christian, but because God didn't choose him, he can't become a Christian? I have an answer. No, is the answer. Nobody will even want to become a Christian. Nobody will even want to believe in Jesus until, first of all, God's given that want to and that desire. How much wanting can a dead man do? The Bible says we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Can a corpse want anything? What has to happen to a corpse before he can have desires and wants? He has to be made alive again. And so the only way anybody ever going to want Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior is for God to open their hearts and to raise them from the dead. And everybody that wants Jesus gets Him. Tell them that. Everybody that wants Jesus gets Him. But you'll never want Him until God raises you from the dead. That's not that hard. All right, what's another objection? Another objection is, so you Christians believe in the law of God, right? Yes, sir, we do. You believe in Old Testament law. Well, yes, sir, we believe that the moral laws and the case laws of the Old Testament are still applicable today, the Ten Commandments and all the various practical applications of the Ten Commandments throughout the Old Testament. Okay, then do you, all who believe all these case laws of the Old Testament are still applicable, do you believe that you ought to execute unruly children? Now, if you haven't heard that before, you must have been in the closet, because people are always saying, you don't want to go to Chalcedon because there they believe in executing unruly children. I'm living proof we don't believe that. I got four that are still living. And that's one way to sort of answer their objection. Say, our preacher still has four still living. So when they say, if you believe in the Old Testament law commanded that your parents are supposed to put to death disobedient children, doesn't it? Now, how are you going to answer that? No. It doesn't teach that. We obviously don't believe it, and the Bible doesn't teach it. The Bible does teach that incorrigible criminals are to be put to death by the state, which law is still in effect in many states throughout the country. You commit third felony, you're executed for incorrigibility. And I wish we practiced that more around the land. But when they say, doesn't the Old Testament law teach that you have to put to death your children if they're disobedient? Of course it does not. And that wasn't hard either, was it? All right, let's look at another objection. So you Christians believe that once you're saved, and once God really makes a Christian out of you, you stay a Christian forever? Yes. Do you believe in eternal security? That once you're saved, it's impossible for you ever to be lost? Yes. Well, doesn't that reduce diligence in holy living? I mean, if you believe that there's absolutely nothing once you've been saved, there's absolutely nothing anybody can do, including yourself, to snatch you from the hand of Christ, then isn't that going to make you sort of apathetic in how you live? Well, it really doesn't matter whether I live a holy life or not. It doesn't matter whether I'm diligent in serving Jesus. It doesn't matter whether or not I avoid this sin or that and give in to that temptation. I can't be lost anyway. Doesn't your doctrine of eternal security sort of lend itself to an apathetic lifestyle? How are you going to answer that? You say, well, it may tend toward that in the minds and lives of people who really don't understand it and who are not true Christians. But when a true Christian understands that God has given him eternal life, and as weak and as puny as he is, Christ has his hand on him,
And Christ will never let anybody or anything snatch him out of his hand. Rather than making him apathetic, it will make him diligent because he loves Christ for keeping him so safe in his hands. And eternal security and the perseverance of the saints has the exact opposite effect upon Christians that you would think it would have. That when you realize that Christ not only saved you, but keeps you from falling, you who are so prone to wander, when He keeps you from falling, it makes you love Him, and it makes you want to be more diligent, not less diligent, in serving Him. All right, what about another one? You say you believe in creation? You say you believe the world was created 6,000 years ago in six literal days? Yes, sir. Well, how in the world can you believe that in the light of all the facts? And your answer is twofold there. First of all, you can silence them sometimes by saying, well, which fact you're talking about? What fact? Do you have some creature that's in between species? But the way you really deal with it, don't get into science, get into the Word of God. Say, well, I believe that the world was created 6,000 years ago in 6 days because the one who did it defined how he did it in the Bible. And the difference between you and me is you don't believe that there is a book that is of divine authority explaining how the world was created, and I do. And that makes all the difference in the world. So when somebody comes to you and says, you believe in creation, how can you believe that in light of all the facts of evolution? You say, God in the Bible has defined and described how He created the world. Let's look there and see how He did it. So what is it to defend the faith? It is to be able to answer those general common objections that people bring against Christianity. Secondly, to defend the faith means that you and I must be able to explain the foundations of the Christian faith. Not just handle their objections, but we've got to be able to explain, at least in the general sense, the basic fundamentals of Christianity. To tell them something about God. In this culture, most people worship an idol. They have no concept. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness of who God really is. You go in church after church after church, and the God about which they preach in those churches is a different God than you read in the pages of Holy Scripture. He's a puny little small thing. Make sure that you're able to say some right things about God when somebody says, who is this God? Tell them. They say, why, who do you think you are? You have a corner on the truth? No, I have a book in which God's revealed Himself. Here's what God says He's like. And about Christ. Well, who is this Christ that you believe in? Be able to defend and explain. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man in one person. He's a prophet, a priest, a king. He died on the cross. He arose from the dead. He ascended to God's right hand. He's coming again. Be able to have enough information to explain Jesus Christ to people. And the Holy Spirit. Who is this Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit, along with God the Father and God the Son, created the world. And He is the life, the giver of life, physical, intellectual, spiritual, moral, ethical in this world. He's the one that authored the Bible. He's the one that comes into our hearts when we become Christians. He enables us to understand the Bible. He leads us. But what's the church? What's the cross all about? Are you able, in some kind of general measure, to explain to a critic of Christianity, so that he at least can comprehend it intellectually, the basic foundational truths of Christianity? Or would you be totally lost if you were called upon to do so? Now, I didn't ask you, can you do it brilliantly? I didn't ask you, can you do it perfectly? I didn't ask you, can you do it with powerful oratorical abilities? You may stumble through it. You may make some mistakes, grammatical mistakes. One of my favorite quotes is about Dwight L. Moody. Somebody came up to Dwight L. Moody, the great evangelist of the last century, and she said, "Mr. Moody, here's a piece of paper. You've been preaching for the past hour, and I've jotted down here 30 or 40 grammatical mistakes that you made in those 40, 50 minutes." Now, that may intimidate me, because you can find more than that. But that didn't intimidate him. You know what Dwight L. Moody said to her? She was a very polished, aristocratic woman. He was a shoemaker by trade. He said, "Madam, how many grammatical mistakes you made for the Lord recently?" So don't worry about all those things. Be able to defend and explain the basic foundational principles of Christianity. I wonder how many people in here can do it. Then also, be able to challenge what the non-Christian says he believes so that he'll see what a fool he is to believe it. Now, it takes a little more effort and a little more thought, but I'll give you some little tricks of the trade and you can do it. In defending the faith, help the person that's challenging Christianity to see how foolish it is to believe what he believes. Because, you know, he thinks he's so smart because he believes it. One of our college students wrote a term paper recently in which, and the subject was on animal rights. And she wrote this term paper for a secular college. I won't tell you her name, but her initials are Debbie Minkoff. And she wrote this paper on animal rights. And she put the blowtorches to them. Because she basically said, number one, if you believe that animals have rights because they can sense pain, why stop with animals? Insects have nervous systems. Surely there's some kind of primitive nervous system in plants. Where do you stop if you talk about animal rights? And then secondly, our most devastating criticism. Now, do you mean that animal rights and human rights are all the same, all equal? Yeah. That everybody has equal rights and all animals and humans have the same equal rights? Yeah. Then she said in her paper, well, that means nobody has any rights. If animals and human beings are equal, then no man has any rights whatsoever. If an animal has rights to do anything it wants to do, who are you to stop it? If a man has rights to do anything he wants to do, like shoot you or rape you, who are you to infringe upon it? Who are you to stop a mad chicken from attacking you? Much less eating that chicken. If everybody has rights and they're equal with animals, nobody has rights. So you see what she did? She put the blowtorches on what they believe and showed them how foolish it was to believe what they believe. Let me give you another example. I had the opportunity one time to speak to a convinced Buddhist. And we sat there for hours and he told me everything he believed. And told me the way God was, the way the world was. And I said, well, why do you believe that? And he said, because of this. And then he gave me some other off-the-wall statement. And then I said, well, why do you believe that? And then he gave me some other off-the-wall philosophical argument. And I said, well, where did you get that? And he gave me some other off-the-wall argument. Until finally, after going on this for about an hour, I said, well, where did you get that last point? And in anger, he said, I just thought it up, okay? So what was I doing? You just asked that one phrase five or six times, well, where'd you get that? Whenever they make statements about God and about life, you say, well, where'd you get that? Where'd you get that? About five or six times, and eventually, probably in frustration, they'll say, well, it just originated with me. And then you say, and I'm supposed to believe, along with everybody else in the world, something simply because you thought it up? One time I was in a debate with a very intelligent man, a PhD, And he said, I do not believe anything that I cannot base upon reason. If I cannot reason it out, I will not believe it. Everything I believe must be based on reason. So I asked him one question. I said, Dr. So-and-so, what's your reason for trusting your reason? You know what his answer to me was? He smiled and he said, well, there are some things you just have to take on faith. So it's a little harder, but you can do it. Try to find out the weakness of what they believe and show them how foolish it is to believe that. Now I want you to notice specifically what our text says we are to defend. It says in verse 15, and sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you. So specifically here, we're called upon to defend our hope. Now that doesn't exclude the faith and all these other things we've been talking about, but the focus here is hope, and hope's a big deal in Peter. He's already brought it up 1, 2, 3, or 4 times. And he says this hope that's in you, something you yourself experience, some you yourself possess. If it's not real, it can't be defended. If your hope, your faith is superficial, if it's not down deep in your heart, you can't defend it. So whenever anybody calls upon you to give an offense for this hope that's in you, be ready to give them a reason why you're such a hopeful person. Understand what hope is. Hope is a patient, disciplined, confident expectation that God will fulfill every promise that He's made in us and in this world. Hope is a confident expectation of individual and cosmic victory over sin. I have hope, not hope so, but confident assurance that God will complete what He's begun in me and that someday I will be, by His grace, everything He wants of me, totally without sin and totally good. I hope for that day. I'm confident that He who has begun a good work in me will keep on performing it until that goal has been reached, and I am, by His grace, everything He wants me to be. That's hope. Not only that, I am absolutely confident that someday this universe will be completely everything God wants it to be, totally without sin and totally good. So hope is the confident expectation that God will bring about individual and cosmic victory over sin, and He'll do everything in Christ He promised to do. Why did they use the word hope here? Why didn't He say defend the faith? Why did He say defend your hope? That word hope suggests that in an age of widespread frustration and uncertainty, it is the element of hope in our lives as believers that arouses special interest. You and I live in a world that's given up on hope. It's given up on hope. You ask the politicians, how are we going to solve these economic problems we have today? I don't know. You ask the experts, how are we going to solve the drug problem? I don't know. You go to the doctor, unless he's a good one like some of the men in our church here this morning. See, that gets me off the hook for the next statement. You go to some of the doctors, you say, well, what do all of these symptoms suggest? I don't know. You go to a psychiatrist and you say, why am I depressed? I don't know. Here's a tranquilizer. You go to preachers today, well, what's the solution for all the sin and immorality? I don't know. There's no hope. There's no hope. There's no hope. You reckon my wife and I'll be able to get along better in the coming years? I doubt it. You reckon I'm going to be any better than I am now? I doubt seriously if that's the case. We live in an age that's given up totally on hope. Nobody believes there's hope. Nobody believes it. And we are the only people that can offer this world something other than just wishful thinking. Because there's a basis for our hope.
And be ready to defend that basis. Because when you tell them, I have hope for me, I have hope for my children, I have hope for my family, I have hope for this old world, I have hope for this universe. Someday I'm going to be what God wants me to be. My children are going to be what God wants me to be. This universe is going to be what God wants it to be. I have hope for you, my friend. I have hope for this world. And to impress them with the fact that it's not just wishful thinking, tell them the reason for your hope. Be ready to defend the reason for the hope that's in you so it'll not just appear to be whistling in the dark. And let me give you four reasons. We'll start today and conclude next Sunday. Four basis reasons why we're so hopeful. Be able to explain it. Write these down now somewhere. Write these down. Because these are things you got to know. This passage of Scripture says you got to know these things. It says you've got to be ready to defend the reason for your hope. Now, I'm going to give you the reason for your hope, and if you don't know these four reasons, you're sinning against God. So get them down. Write them somewhere on a piece of paper, a hanky, the blank tablet of your mind, somewhere. Put them there so you can remember them. Number one, the sovereignty of God is the basis of our hope. We believe in a God who has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And everything that happens is the outworking of His will. Now let me give you two passages to rule in the Word of God, because that's where you always go to defend the faith. Don't go to science, don't go to philosophy, go to the Bible. Let's go to Isaiah 45 and 46. What's the first basis of our hope? The sovereignty of God. The others, so that you can see where we're going, are number two, the sufficiency of the Bible. Number three, the victory of the kingdom. And number four, the perfection of the work of Christ. Now let's look at the first one, the sovereignty of God. Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you've not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. Praise God for that verse. I am the Lord who does all these things. God says whenever good times come in your life, I did it. Whenever a tragedy strikes in your life, I did it. Whenever peace and health come your way, I brought it. Whenever a calamity hit, I brought it. I am the Lord who does all these things. I create well-being and I create calamity. I don't know about you, but that gives me hope. That means that no matter what happens to me tomorrow, somebody, some old aunt I don't know I have dying and willing me $1 million or having a heart attack, there's something in it that God has planned for my good. Whether it's a good thing or a calamity tomorrow, my God, the Father of Jesus, who gave up His Son before He gave up me, has His hand in it. Notice in Isaiah 46, verse 9, 10 and 11. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I've spoken it. Truly I'll bring it to pass. I've planned it. Surely I will do it. That God has a plan for my life. And that plan includes good times and tragic times. And whether it's good times or whether it's tragic times, whether it's things I'll ever understand, no matter how many thousands of times I ask why, if I never get an answer, it really won't upset me. Because I know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love Him. And what is our hope? Our hope is to look in the face of parents who maybe have lost their teenage daughter in death. To look at a widow who's lost her husband that she lived with for 50, 60 years.
to look at a man who's lost his wife, to look at a man who's lost his health, to look at a man who's lost his job, to look at a woman who's been broken with poor health, to look at a young person that's having troubles with life, and to say, whatever happens to you tomorrow, the next day, the rest of your life, God's hand's in it. God has foreordained whatever comes to pass. And no matter what happens to you, whether it's good times or whether it's bad times, God will cause everything that happens to be for your good as you love Him and for His glory. What else are you going to tell somebody when death strikes their home? What are you going to tell them? Hey, this is a meaningless tragedy. I don't have any answer for you. This is a big cosmic joke. God's not in control of things. Satan did this to you. I mean, what answers are you going to give? What hope are you going to give to somebody? You have no hope. So when somebody comes to you and they say, why are you a hopeful person in the midst of this world? Why in the world should anybody be hopeful in the world in which we live? Be ready to give in a defense for the reason that you're so hopeful. And you will look them right in the eye and courageously, courteously, reverently, you will say to them, I am absolutely confident that God will reach all of His goals for me and my children and this world, and that not one hair on my head will ever fall without God's will, because my God is a sovereign God. And whatever He has planned, He will do. And He will cause everything that happens to happen for my good and for His glory. And they say to you, I don't believe that. And you look at them lovingly and courteously, and you say, it is obvious you don't. Because you have no hope. So be ready to make a defense of the reason for your hope. I believe in a sovereign God. I believe in a sufficient book. I believe in a victorious kingdom. And I believe in the perfect redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, all this presupposes you have hope. Maybe there's someone here this morning that came here hopeless. Say, I don't have any hope. I don't have any hope for my children. I don't have any hope for my marriage. I don't have any hope for my vocation. I don't have any hope for my life. But let me tell you something. The Bible says in Ephesians 2, in describing the characteristics of non-Christians, it says they are without hope and without God in the world. And as long as you stand on the outside looking in, there is no hope for you and your family and your future. Your hope is all bound up with Jesus Christ. And when you receive Him as your Lord and Savior, and you surrender your life to Him, He fills your life with hope. But outside of Him, there's no hope for you. Young people, outside of living for Jesus, there's no hope for you. You're planning for your future. You're thinking what you want to do next year and the year after that, where you want to go to college, what you want to do, and you're looking forward to a great future. Let me tell you something. You don't have any future without Jesus. You don't have any future without Jesus. But with Him, you got hope. And if you got hope, you got a future. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, make us faithful, courteous, reverent defenders of the faith with good consciences, clear consciences. Help us to know what our reasons are for believing the things we believe, for hoping the things for which we hope. And give us that unquenchable hope that the world longs for, but which the world does not have. And as they see that hope in us,
May those who are now critics of Christianity lay down in embarrassment their criticism and come and glorify God with us and worship the living God. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.